Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 7. So if you remember from last week, we looked at chapter 6, and that was the breaking of the first six seals of the scroll. Seals 1 to 4 are the horses. Firstly, we have the white horse, which we identified as despotic leaders, kings and governments, who oppress people. Many interpret the white horse or the rider of the white horse to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not of the opinion that that is the case. I do believe with those commentators who interpret it differently to look at all of the horses or the riders of the horses as basically causing carnage and tribulation in the earth. And so the first one is that of those who rule oppressively. Then there was the red horse representing warfare, the black horse representing famine. So often, of course, famine and war are the result of despotic leaders. And finally, the pale horse, which is most likely a sickly green or a greyish in colour, represents death in all of its manifestations. Some associated with disease or illness, but it does represent death because we are told that. The fifth seal is the prayer of all of the saints crying out for justice as God's people are oppressed on the earth. These are the ones who have been martyred. And they've gone to be with the Lord and they cry out to God for justice, and God responds by saying, not until the number has been completed. In other words, not until all of the elect have been brought in, then he will vindicate his name and his people. And the sixth seal, of course, is the final judgment. And so we moved fairly briskly looking at these issues. There's always a bit of a challenge with Revelation on the one hand, not wanting to skip over the detail, but not getting too bogged down in the detail. But so that's what we were looking at last week. Now we come to chapter 7, and chapter 7 is something of an interlude. It stands between the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8. And so we're going to look at this interlude this evening in chapter 7. I want to make two points from chapter 7. The first thing we want to look at is the church secure. First point this evening from chapter 7 is the church secure. Let's read the first four verses, Revelation 7, 1 to 4. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now we need to understand this vision here in the light of what we previously considered in chapter 6 and the opening of the six seals. What's taking place here in this vision exists within the context of the tribulation that will come upon the world and the final judgment. So what does this particular vision show us? Well, it shows us that in the midst of all of the upheaval and the calamity and all that comes upon the world in terms of trouble, that God's people are secure. They are secure. Now, if you remember from last week, the opening of the sixth seal finished with a question. So there we have judgment described in the most arresting terms. Like, you know, the foundations of the earth are shaking and the sky caves in, and the ungodly, well, they will want to hide in the caves and they will wish that the mountains and rocks could cover them whole and they could hide themselves away from the face of God. It's very apocalyptic, very cataclysmic in the way that it's described. And the ungodly want nothing, of course, to do with the Lord because he's come to judge. They wish that they could be buried alive from his face. And then comes a question at the very end. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, chapter 7 that we're now in provides the answer. Who is able to stand in this great day of calamity? Well, it's those who have been marked out by God. Those who will stand, we are told, number 144,000. So there is a specific allotted number who will be secure. So not just on that great day, but through all of the troubles that come upon the earth, climaxing on that great day, who will stand? Those who have been marked out by God. How do we interpret the vision, though, these first four verses that we've read? What exactly is it describing to us? So here we have four angels at the four corners of the world holding back the four winds. What does this mean? Well, it corresponds to the vision that we read at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 6. And Zechariah chapter 6 helps us to interpret Revelation 6 and Revelation 7, where we are now. Let's just go back to Zechariah 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quickly step you through what it says and how we can use that vision to help us here. So in Zechariah 6, we are presented with coloured horses. There are four horses, coloured horses. And Zechariah asks an angel, what are they? What do they mean? And the angel explains that they are the four spirits of heaven. Now, this word spirit can also be translated as wind. Same word, spirit and wind. And so the horses and the winds are two different pictures of the same thing. That is God fulfilling his purposes in the earth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you come to the book of Revelation, what do we have in chapter 6? We have four horses. Okay, and in chapter 7, we have four winds. And I'd put it to you that they are effectively really the same thing. God fulfilling his purposes in the earth, his judgments, the tribulation that he brings upon the human race. And we can understand it like this. In chapter 6, we see the carnage unfold through the four horses, climaxing with the final judgment and the question, well, who can stand? Who will be secure? In chapter 7, we have the four winds being held back. Now understand, the horses and the winds are effectively the same thing. And what chapter 7 is presenting to us is the idea that before God releases all of this tribulation onto the earth, he secures for himself his people. His people are held tight, they are marked out, they are eternally secure before any of this tumult begins. Here we are now. Let's just go back to Zechariah 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quickly step you through what it says and how we can use that vision to help us here. So in Zechariah 6, we are presented with coloured horses. There are four horses, coloured horses. And Zechariah asks an angel, what are they? What do they mean? And the angel explains that they are the four spirits of heaven. Now, this word spirit can also be translated as wind. Same word, spirit and wind. And so the horses and the winds are two different pictures of the same thing. That is God fulfilling his purposes in the earth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you come to the book of Revelation, what do we have in chapter 6? We have four horses. Okay, and in chapter 7, we have four winds. And I'd put it to you that they are effectively really the same thing. God fulfilling his purposes in the earth, his judgments, the tribulation that he brings upon the human race. And we can understand it like this. In chapter 6, we see the carnage unfold through the four horses, climaxing with the final judgment and the question, well, who can stand? Who will be secure? In chapter 7, we have the four winds being held back. Now understand, the horses and the winds are effectively the same thing. And what chapter 7 is presenting to us is the idea that before God releases all of this tribulation onto the earth, he secures for himself his people. His people are held tight, they are marked out. They are eternally secure before any of this tumult begins. It's interesting, you look at chapter 6 and so you have the four horses and all of the trouble that they bring, and it concludes with the final judgment, and it's as though in chapter 7, it's as though sort of John pauses or Christ pauses in this description. Let's go back to the beginning. What of God's people? What will all of this mean for them? All of this trouble and the final judgment. And in pictorial form, what the vision shows us is that before any of this commences, God's people are already safe. He's already marked them out. They're numbered. They will have to pass through the tribulation. They will pass through the judgment. There's no question of that. But they won't be lost. They won't be destroyed. All ultimately will be well with them. This idea of sort of holding back the winds or holding back the horses until God has marked them out, until they're secure. Of course, it's all symbolic, it's pictorial, it's just presenting to us an idea so we can understand it. This concept, in a sense, is spelled out to us in the first handful of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, before any of this happens, God has already made choices. He's already decided whom he will save. From out of the whole pool of sinful humanity, God has determined to save some and to secure some for himself. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. There's a couple of ideas in here which are designed to impress upon us this idea of being secure, of belonging to God. You see in verse 3 this idea of a seal being put on the forehead of God's people. What are we to make of that? Well, it's presenting to us the idea of ownership. You think of an animal being branded. In this day and age, of course, they're microchipped. My dog's microchipped. The animals are branded. There's a sense in which we can say God's people are branded. By that, of course, I mean symbolically. The Bible indicates, and here in the book of Revelation, it indicates that ultimately every human being is branded according to ownership. This idea of being sealed or being branded relates to ownership. Revelation chapter 13, some are given the mark of the beast. There's a lot of literalistic interpretations and nonsense with regards to the mark of the beast. If you're familiar with some of the different viewpoints in eschatology, there are those who think people will be given a literal number. That's not what it's referring to. It's a symbolic thing, but the point is, everybody is owned by a master. It's one or the other. In the case of believers, we are owned by God. We have been marked out and sealed by God. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But this idea is carried further into verse 4, this idea of ownership, of being marked, of belonging to God, of being secure. We're told of the 144,000, a specific number. Again, people love literalistic and fanciful interpretations. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, make much of this. If you've had any interaction with the JWs, you will know that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the 144,000 are faithful Christians, or faithful, not, well, whether or not you want to use that term, faithful believers, faithful witnesses, who will form a heavenly government with Christ. And they will rule the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That number is already settled as far as they're concerned. In the dispensational view of the end times, this 144,000 represents Jews who pass through the tribulation. We'll make more of the tribulation in a moment. As we can see from our text as we read through, this number, 144,000, it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel listed in verses 5 to 8. Let's just read those verses. So here's the 144,000 beginning at verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Without doubt, both the number and the tribes that are listed here are intended to be understood symbolically. Just stop and think, even a cursory understanding of the Old Testament and the numbers and so on that are here. Doesn't it strike as strange that every tribe amounts to 12,000? Some of these tribes were big, some of these tribes were small. Some of these tribes were decimated during the time of the exile. They didn't even exist. Yet they're all here. 12,000 each one. The number 12, so we're told by the biblical scholars and the people who study these things, that the number 12 equals completeness. Probably the reason why we have thousands is just to present the idea of an enormous number of people. But each one is 12,000, so 12 tribes times 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Without doubt, it's meant to be understood in a symbolic way. And we know this furthermore from Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, because in Revelation chapter 14, we have the same number presented to us. Only that number doesn't correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. It corresponds to all the redeemed of God. All of God's people, Jews and Gentiles. And so we would argue that the 144,000 relates to the completed number of the elect. It represents true Israel. The idea of thousands and thousands, all who have sought refuge in the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God's people are not just made up of Jews, those from the Hebraic tribes, but men and women and boys and girls of every tribe in every nation and every tongue. And this is borne out to us over and over again in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Who's a spiritual Jew? Not those who have undergone the circumcision of the flesh, not those who belong to a particular ethnic body, but those who have received the circumcision of the heart. Those who have been regenerated and fled to Christ for salvation. That person is a true Jew. That person belongs to God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, the kingdom of God is not one of natural birth, it's one of spiritual birth. And so this number is a symbolic number, and the tribes of Israel here is a symbolic concept. It encompasses all of God's people, Jew and Gentile. So what does all of this amount to? Well, it amounts to this. God wants you as a believer to understand that you are secure. God has marked you out. You are sealed. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in that number, an irrevocable number. You can't be taken out. He is working toward a plan, or he's working to a plan, I should say. And that plan does involve all of the tribulation and the tumult and the wars and the difficulties and the strife that comes upon us. But through all of that, he will save you. He will save all of his people. Even in that great climax, the day of judgment, you are held secure. You are in that number. Yours is to keep pressing on. And you can do so in the certain knowledge of a good outcome, as I said some weeks ago. There's a sense in which believers are striving towards heaven. That is the goal. But we are striving towards heaven as those who are already, in a sense, in possession of it. It's already ours. It's been secured for us. The outcome is not in doubt. Now, that good outcome, what heaven looks like and what awaits for us, is fleshed out a little bit more in the remainder of chapter 7. And this brings us to our second point. The first point we want to make is that God's people are secure. The church is secure. Secondly, the church glorified. The church glorified. Let's read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a great number, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes." And so we see here that the The scene shifts from the earth, God's people being secure through the trouble and the judgment. The scene shifts, the vision shifts from the earth to heaven. I want you to notice that the 144,000 are now described in verse 9 as a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So here are God's people glorified. You see, this is the shifting vision that we have throughout the book. We see what's going on in the earth, and then we see the conclusion toward the conclusion of each vision. We see the church glorified in heaven. The church triumphant. It's what we have here. Now, the white robes in which God's people are clothed obviously speaks of sinless purity. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The palm branches take us back, of course, to the triumphal entry. I hope we remember from our series in Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus on the back of the donkey entering into the city, and all the crowds surrounding him calling out their hosannas. And they lay before him palm branches. Some churches like to celebrate Palm Sunday. We don't do it here, but some churches do. And apparently, from what we know, sometimes homage was paid to kings by laying branches down before them. And this is what the people did for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same kind of terminology is presented to us here. Sadly, many of those, when it came to Jesus entering Jerusalem, sadly so many who cried out in praise of him, later that week would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But here in heaven, we have this great multitude, and they cry out with one accord, in unison, one voice of one heart and one mind. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. This is the unified voice, people from every tribe, nation and tongue who have been saved, crying out, worshipping the Lamb together as one. It's interesting when you stop and think about this. When was the last time in the scripture you see such a unified kind of calling out, as it were, a unified voice? Well, it takes us back to the building of the Tower of Babel. It's the last time you see people using their voices in sync one with another, saying the same thing. And people back then obviously used their voices in a sinful way to try and construct this great tower, paying homage to their greatness. And God confused their language and sent them all away, giving them all their own dialects. Well, here we see that those dialects have dissipated. The vernacular is gone, as it were. And each one says the same thing. People from all over the world, different tribes, nations and tongues, they now have the same language, all together singing the praises of God. The tongue, so often an instrument of wickedness. Men conspiring together because they can communicate. Now they are together of one mind and one heart. Their tongues, instruments of righteousness. I was reading one commentary and I really kind of appreciated the slant that a particular commentator put on this. He said, to effect, I've worded it my own way, but he said, you think of all of the Christian missionary endeavours throughout the centuries of men and women and families going off to the far-flung corners of the world to engage with tribal people and people whom they didn't know the tongue, and they had to embrace different customs and learn languages so they could put the scriptures into a language that the people could understand, so they would be delivered of their idolatry and worship God. And how many people have lost their lives doing this? How much hardship have people encountered seeking to bring the scriptures and translate them into a language for people to understand. This commentator made the comment, well, here is their reward. Here is the reward of their labours. The reward of their labours is spelt out to us in verses 9 and 10. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is their reward, the salvation of people. People giving to the Lord the worthy and the praise of which he is worthy. This is their reward, and furthermore, it demonstrates that their labours have not been in vain. That through their efforts, God has indeed saved his people. Well, the worship continues to build as we read through the passage, as angels and the elders and the four living creatures are also sort of swept into this great chorus. And then a question comes, verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here's this expression, great tribulation. They came out of the great tribulation. Once more, many fanciful interpretations as to what is meant by great tribulation. I'm sure most of you would know, or at least some of you would know, that dispensationalism teaches that the tribulation is a specific period of time just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the tribulation, so the dispensationalists teach us, God will rapture the church. He takes the church out of the world and he begins his program again, or recommences his program with Israel. Premillennialism doesn't go this far, but still sees it as a specific time of kind of cleansing for the church. Well, when is the great tribulation? When is it? Well, it's now. The great tribulation is now. We are living in days of tribulation. That's the message of the first four seals. That's the message of the white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. They bring all manner of tribulation to the earth. God's people are saved through that tribulation. Remember how John commenced this letter, chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, John says that he was in the tribulation. The tribulation was unfolding in his day. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Sometimes it's translated as trouble, the same thing. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Every believer is saved out of tribulation. Now you may sit there and you look at your life and think, a great deal of tribulation now, but you will experience it in some measure. None of us can escape the shadow of the four horses entirely. All of us will experience trouble in one form or another, and of course this tribulation comes in different shapes and sizes, but nobody will escape this world without being knocked around, without being bloodied and bruised. We won't get through this world without tears and pain. We're all saved out of tribulation in a sense. And it also has to be added here, or furthermore, it needs to be said. Okay, we may not feel that we are in the midst of any kind of great tribulation, but you're not living in North Korea. You're not living in communist China. You're not a believer living in all kinds of parts of the world. You're not living in other times of human history. Many suffer today as they have in the past terribly as a consequence of their faith. And even not just because of their faith, but through all kinds of ailments and all kinds of troubles come upon them. 1,000 years of human history, how long have we had anaesthetic for? Think of people who had operations and anaesthetic. Some of the lives, the hardships that people have had to endure, keeping their eyes on God, trusting the Lord. How many saints in the past lost just so many children, buried so many of their own children? The grief must have been insurmountable. The tribulations described in the Bible, yes, on the one hand, it does relate to the persecution of the church, but it's actually much broader than that. This world is just a world of trouble. Christians get caught up in war like everybody else. Christians lose children. Christians have cancer. Christians suffer poverty. Christians suffer in all kinds of ways. And it's out of this trouble and tribulation that God saves us. Well, this worship description that we have here has a wonderful finale in verses 15 to 17. Just read verse 15 to begin with. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So we're told in verse 15 that the glorified saints continue to serve the Lord. In his presence, they remain as servants. They're described as servants at the very beginning, in verse 3. And with the holding back of the winds by the angel, it says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And it's interesting here, and something for us to reflect upon. As believers in this world, we are servants. We are God's friends, we are his children, and we are his servants. We are here to do God's work. And once we are with the Lord, once we're delivered from this fallen world, that in fact doesn't change. We will forever remain God's servants. Now, who knows what that looks like? Who knows what that will mean? After the judgment, when we have resurrected bodies and a new heavens and a new earth, we will remain his servants. We will continue to do his work, whatever that means. There's something to think about, isn't it? If you don't enjoy serving God now, if that's not your heart now, why would you want to be with Christ in the end? Because that's what you will do. You will serve him. If you don't enjoy worshipping Christ now, why would you want heaven? Because that's what you will do there. You will worship him and serve him. Verses 16 to 17 describe this blissful state of being forever with the Lord. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountain of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These words are taken from Isaiah 49. They relate to the restoration of God's people in that Old Covenant context. And yet here we discover that ultimately the restoration is fulfilled in the eternal state. We are reminded that under the Old Covenant, it wasn't really about the land, it wasn't about the temple and the priesthood. All of those things pointed to what was to come. They pointed to Jesus Christ and salvation in him, and what lay beyond this world. We want to finish this evening with the end of the last verse here in chapter 7. It's surely one of the most treasured verses in the Bible. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this world, in its state of tribulation and its trouble, its opposition, it's a place of tears. Tears of regret, tears of guilt, tears of shame, tears of disappointment, tears of grief, tears of frustration, tears of longing, tears of unfulfilled ambitions and desires. tears of pain in one form or another. And it must be so while the four horsemen continue to ride and the four winds continue to blow. But if tribulation means tears, heaven means happiness. No more tears. And when we leave this world, things will make sense in a way that they don't make sense now. It doesn't mean that we'll necessarily have all of the answers that we would like to have, but certainly we will have a different perspective than what we have now. Things that have troubled us in this world will trouble us no more. You know, most importantly, we will be delivered from sin. If we are Christians, if we're sincere Christians, what we want to do more than anything is serve the Lord with all of our hearts. Give to him the honour and the glory of which he is worthy, but sin holds us back. We spoke this morning in this morning's sermon of the flesh. The flesh holds us back. Because we are weak through the flesh, we will be delivered of all of that. And we'll be able to serve and worship him without any kind of inhibition, without any tiredness, without any distraction, without any kind of discomfort. Our worn down, broken bodies will be raised incorruptible. Our inconsistent, weary, fragile souls will be perfected. The very sight of the Lord Jesus Christ will make all our tears vanish away. I couldn't help but reflect on Job as I just sort of finished my sermon off the other day. You think of Job. Body covered in boils and scabs, in pain from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. All of his children dead. I've said before in sermons, I sometimes think in a certain sense his wife gets a very bad rap. I know what Job's wife said was not right. Bear something in mind. She lost 10 children. She had 10 dead children. Job had lost all of his children. He'd lost his friends. They were accusing him of being discreetly sinful. He appeared to be one thing, but surely he must have been a wicked man for all of this calamity that had come upon him. You know, Job must have wept long into the night. Yet through the tears he said this, the well-known words in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Surely as we look at heaven and we look at what's involved, we look at what is to come, our response is that of Job. How our heart yearns within us. You know, that beautiful little passage that we read for our call to worship. We don't know all that God has in store for us. But we do know this. But when we see him, we will be made to be like him. The perfection that we long for will be ours. The joy, the devotion to God, the deliverance from all pain and all suffering will be a thing of the past. And we will be transformed into his very likeness. And you see the passage that's before us, Revelation chapter 7, what it's saying to us is that we can be certain that this will happen. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Yes, there are wars and there are rumours of war and there's trouble and there's disease and there are problems and there is all manner of wickedness. But if you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in that number. You have always been secure. You have been marked out and you will get to the desired destination. It's written for our encouragement. Christians will struggle, they will suffer, but in the end they will be glorified. That's the message of Revelation. seven visions, each one describing trouble coming upon God's people. And how does it conclude? With a victorious church in the presence of God. That is our guarantee. And so we can labour and push on with a certain hope and certain confidence. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.